That's right. You'll probably need the data for that. Okay. Yeah, these are, well, I'll just, all I have to do is mark these. Yeah, these will all be, but it's still better to, we have a kind of a formula here. I don't think, you probably won't be in trouble as long as you don't have any more of them.
Well, I won't have any more.
Okay. All right. God bless you, Hal. Thank you. Okay, resume this. We're talking about chapter 24 and verse 5 with the young men offering offerings here and the new day, the new beginnings and so forth that are taking place here in their lives. Verse 6, and Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. So they took half the blood for the, and put it in basins, and then half of it on the altar. Now, the blood, of course, was the type of the blood of Christ. It was the covenant that was to be ratified with blood. This is a blood covenant, just as the New Testament covenant would be. Hebrews chapter 9, excuse me, verses 18 to 22, and as a parallel passage there, Hebrews 9, 18 to 22. I think I will read that. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. We'll read about that in a bit. Saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. So the first one was with blood as well as the second one. It says, moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things that are by the law are purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. So that a principle is being established here. Now the half the blood was to be upon the altar, and that was to represent Christ's blood being offered up to God for us upon the altar of sacrifice. So half the blood is representing that aspect of it, that Christ has offered himself and his whole life is consumed on the altar. It's been poured out on the altar for us that we might have atonement. Then verses 7 and 8, and he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it upon the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord had made with you according to all these words. So here's a very interesting situation. He sprinkles the blood on the people. Half the blood was on the altar. The other half of the blood was actually sprinkled on the people. And now that God has accepted the sacrifice, you see, in verse 6, the people receive the benefit of the sacrifice. And it's similar to the blood being put over the doorposts in Egypt. It was, the blood was actually applied to them and in this type. And it was, of course, portraying the blood of Jesus Christ being put upon each one of us, applied to us, that we might receive atonement for our sins. So one of the half, first half of the basin of blood represents Christ's actual sacrifice for us. And the other half of the basin represents the application of that sacrifice to us as individuals and our receiving of, receiving of that. Now God, represented by the altar, and Israel, represented by the 12 pillars, are now united in the covenant through the blood. The Israel is being sprinkled, and the altar representing God here and representing the covenant relationship with God are united now and in this covenant relationship. Okay, 1 Peter 1:12 with that. 1 Peter 1:12 and Ephesians 2:16. Ephesians 2:16, speaking of the enmity being erased, broken down by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we are made one with God through that, the new covenant. Okay, verse 9 and 10. Then went up Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. It says they saw the God of Israel. All of these now. Now, of course, we know from qualifications from other scripture, from the general tenor of the Bible, that they could not have seen God as he really is in fullness. Otherwise, the New Testament couldn't say, no man has seen God at any time. So we know that what they saw was a manifestation of God. God is revealing himself in a certain way here, just as we've seen it in every other instance where God appeared to people. This was a very glorious manifestation of him. This was an order of magnitude higher than many other things people had seen. This was not just a humanoid form, not even a burning bush. But they saw a manifestation of glory here. They saw something, the God of Israel, and under his feet were as a paved work of sapphire stone. Since it mentions feet, it's likely that what they saw was some sort of a humanoid form. In other words, the way God has appeared many other times was as a man. And just exactly how he appeared is not described, but at least it mentions feet. And it says a paved work of sapphire stone. Sapphire is a sky blue color, the stone that he's referring to here. And so we're talking about a blue, pure blue stone, as it were the body of heaven in its clearness. The phrase here, as it were the body of heaven in its clearness, NES translates it as clear as the sky itself, as clear as the sky itself. Or Rotherham translates it like the very heavens for brightness. Like the very heavens for brightness. So the point of it is that there was a blue, clear, pure, bright manifestation of God here, the pavement that he was standing on. And Revelation 4:6 and 15:2, we have similar pictures where God has appeared in the book of Revelation, chapter 4, verse 6. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And another description, Revelation 15, verse 2. Revelation 15, 2. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over the image and over his mark and over the number of his name standing upon the sea of glass having harps of God. So here's another sea of glass, and the descriptions are not all the same. But the sea of glass, this pure crystal-like substance, is seen in all of these. And color, you know, the other referring to like fire, this is referring to a clear blue, like the sky. Okay, and of course, the blue of the sky represents heaven. You know, at least for men on the earth, when they look up in the sky in the daytime, they see a blue sky, at least if you lived in Palestine, in most of the sunny areas. Yeah, and here, I don't know if we're used to this, they probably have to have a gray image, I don't know. But the point is that it represents heaven, represents the dwelling place of God. Looking up in the skies has always represented heaven to us, even though we know good and well that God isn't a certain number of miles out in space someplace, nor does he dwell in what we call the blue heavens. The blue color is just a simple scattering effect of a light, you know, the light rays in the atmosphere. But the association is the point. Up in the sky, we know that God's above and beyond us. It's blue up in the sky when we look up in the sky, so we get the association, of course, with God's presence in the heavenly. Not that when we get to heaven, everything will be blue, necessarily, or green or any other color that we know of. It'll probably be some things that are beyond what we can even imagine, and the colors and whatever will be there. I'm sure it won't be black and white. I'm sure it won't be gray. I'm sure it won't be dull, just on the basis of what he's created here. But I think we'd probably make a mistake if we insisted that it had to be colors that we're familiar with now. Those are all representations. They're all typological pictures relating to things that we can relate to now, but portraying spiritual truths, just like the gates of pearl and the streets of gold and all the other aspects that are described there. All right. Verse 11. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. Okay, upon the nobles he laid not his hand. That is, he didn't destroy him. He allowed them to behold him. In other words, the surprise in all of this is that they saw God and he let them live. So he didn't lay on his hand upon them to destroy them. In other words, they were able to see him. And they ate and drank. At the same time that they saw God, they were eating of the peace offerings and the sacrifice that they just offered. And it was a type of that communion, that sharing, eating and partaking of the sacrifice and being in the presence of God and being with the other brethren in unity. So it's a beautiful picture here of our communion services, in which the intent is to be both a vertical and a horizontal relationship centered in the blood of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us. And so we have those elements of the body and the blood of Christ, which would correspond to the sacrifices that are offered back here as a type of Christ. We're kind of using symbols to look back to him. They were using symbols to look forward to him. And we have the presence of God in our communion service. They had the presence of God there, and God was manifesting himself to them in this beautiful way. And we have the brethren and we're being unified with the brethren, all partaking of the same sacrifice. So it's a picture of unity and a horizontal relationship one with another because of our common sharing in the very same thing, and then our vertical relationship with God. Okay. Verse 12, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Come up to me into the mount, and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone, and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them." Okay, now notice he says, "I will give thee a law and commandments and tables which I have written." And this clearly refutes the liberals' claim that the Mosaic Law was borrowed from some heathen systems. There are many of the liberals that allude to the Code of Hammurabi. Some of you have probably seen the stone tablets and so forth that are photographed in most of the archaeology books of the Code of Hammurabi. And a lot of the books make note of the fact, and rightly so, that there are lots of similarities between the Code of Hammurabi and the laws that we see in the Book of Exodus and the patriarchal customs that we see. And so the liberals always, of course, assume that the Bible got it from the heathen rather than the heathen got it from the scriptures. But the fact of the matter is that the law came from God by revelation, and many of these truths were also seen by the heathen, either derived directly from the people of God, or more indirectly through long lineages from Noah and so forth, and they certainly had laws and precepts and so forth up to this point. And there are parallels, and of course there are marked differences also. But the reason for parallels is not because Moses copied them from the Code of Hammurabi. It's because the heathen, even in their darkness, recognize that order and law and order is required in the government and a system to have any government. And so they've established principles that are very parallel, and in many cases directly receive them from the truth of God. So the idea that the heathen have always, that the liberals have is of an evolution of the laws of Israel over a period of time, incorporating all the heathen ideas and so forth. Okay, yes, question.
In verse 7,
mm-hmm.
He mentioned the Book of the Covenant.
Okay. Yeah, in the Book of the Covenant, he read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do. This would be the instructions. This would be relating to the things that he recorded. See, all the words and the judgments of the people had said and so forth, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, back in verse 4, and rose up early in the morning. So the things that he wrote from what he had just received would be the Book of the Covenant at that point. And it would include these sacrifices and offerings and so forth. So it's everything that God had said to that point. Now, whether or not that's precisely the same as the text of Scripture, in other words, the question is this part of the Scripture that we have inspired? Possibly, possibly not. It may be that this was written for, you know, a temporary thing, and then later he's going to get the tablets of stone, and he's going to be, and this is somewhat speculative. But in chapter 33, we'll find that we just read it earlier, how that God was going to show him, he couldn't see his face, but he'd see his back parts and so forth, that he was going to have revelation. And it's possible that at that point, he was looking at the history of mankind and what God had done in the past, and maybe even projected in time. This is purely speculation, but just we're doing it on the basis of this, plus the fact that in the Book of Revelation, John is transported in time to the future and beholds future events and records them. It's very possible that Moses, you see, Moses obviously wasn't there when creation took place, but he's recording the details of it. And so God gave him that revelation somehow, and it's possible that much of that is coming in this later experience where he's perhaps even caught up in a trance or in a position where he's receiving or maybe even beholding, you know, transported backward in time and witnessing it. I don't know. I'm going to be sure and talk to him about it when we get on the other side. I'm very curious about that, exactly how that all came about, because as a scientist, for one thing, I'm kind of curious about. In my flesh, and this is purely in my flesh now, in my flesh, I would like to see God give us a replay, you know, and, put the videotape on or whatever, you know. Of course, with him, he could just record, he could, you know, play back the event almost as it was, so we could see it. But it would sure be interesting just to be able to observe exactly how he did it and answer all these little questions that we've had, you know, how long were the days and how this and so forth, and finally resolve it once and for all. So we could say, well, this, you know, now we know, you know, brother so-and-so was wrong, but brother that brother was right. And so forth. But see, that's carnal, because we're not going to be caring who was right or wrong, and we probably won't even care about it at that point. Once we're in his presence, you know, my spirit tells me that we probably won't care that much about it at that point. But I'll have to confess that I am very curious right now. Okay. So the Book of the Covenant is either either portions of inspired scripture at this point, maybe portions of Exodus and some of the laws, maybe the things that were recorded here earlier in these previous chapters, and then a part of the whole narrative, or at least a temporary presentation of those things for the people. Okay. And then here in verse 12, he talks about things that God has written directly. The other one was Moses wrote it. Now God wrote it. And he was going to present what he had written to Moses. And it clearly is teaching that God gave it direct. And now there were no tables of stone yet. They would come when he goes up on the mountain the second time, beginning in verse 13. So we're just about to get to that point where he goes up and receives the stone tablets. So that's why he says here, I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written that thou mayest teach them. So God was going to give them. And of course, they're described as being written by the finger of God. And so it's something that God not only inspired, but actually etched the stones themselves. And that's about as inspired as you can get. Okay. Of course, that first set were broken, as you'll see, but were replaced. Now, verse 13 then. And Moses rose up and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. His minister Joshua. Joshua is referred to here as a minister. Of course, a minister simply means somebody who's a servant, somebody who's a trusted servant, who's performing a function, doing a job. And he was a type of Christ. Again, Moses is a type of Christ, but now in another sense, Joshua is. We're going to see a lot more about Joshua, of course, as the Bible continues. But Joshua was a type of Christ, the minister, the servant of God. Joshua was in very close relation and position of trust, and God is already preparing him for his future ministry. So he's up with Moses, and he's learning, and he's under the wing of Moses, as it were, during some of these experiences. He's gaining on-the-job practical training for the future that he's going to have to take over. And sometimes we don't always know what kind of positions we may end up in. You know, and some of you who are in volunteer ministries and laboring in a certain area, you're learning things, you're growing, you're under maybe somebody who's above you, and you're learning a lot of things. You may be surprised to find someday that you'll be in that position. Got to move that other person up to another position that he needs filled. And so lots of things have happened around here. Don't be too surprised. Just be faithful to do what God's called you to do, and God will take care of the rest. But Joshua here is a faithful minister, and he's preparing. Even he probably doesn't know, and nor does Moses know at this time, all the things that are going to fully transpire in detail. Okay, verses 14 and 15. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings. Oh, excuse me, I'm in chapter 25. I'm not going to read that part, because that's on the tabernacle. Okay, but chapters 25 and up to 31 or so are dealing with the tabernacle, so we'll forego on those too. I'll get to that in just a moment. All right, verse 14 and 15 of chapter 24. And he said unto the elders, tarry ye here for us till we come home again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matter to do, let him come to them. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. So Aaron and Hur are now put in charge here, and they're there to take over in positions of authority while Moses is up in the cloud. And again, the cloud covered the mount. So Moses goes up in the mountain, the cloud overtakes him. And again, possibly the same pillar of cloud. It's interesting that we see Christ in his transfiguration with the cloud there. We also see Christ as he ascends up into heaven. A cloud received him out of their sight. These clouds just keep appearing over and over again in connection with these significant spiritual events. And we go to verse 16. And the glory of Yahweh abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. So Moses apparently is just up there in the glory for 6 days before Moses calls to him, you know. And you just wonder, what's he doing? What's going through his mind during all of that period of time? Of course, very little said about that. Just says he was there. Now the seventh day, though, God begins to speak. And we see this theme of the seventh day over and over again. We saw it back there in Genesis and the creation. We've seen the concept of the Sabbath already. In association with the Exodus and the Passover. But and we're going to get more detail on that. But typologically, from a perspective of the history of mankind, Israel also will see God in the millennium on the seventh day and dwell with him. So they dwell for 6 days, 6,000 years, but in the mankind, I should say more technically, but it'll be Israel at that time. In the millennium, they will dwell with him and they'll see him. Also, the saints spend the seventh day of rest in the presence of God. That seventh day, that millennial period, the saints of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, will spend in a rest, in rest in Him, in His presence. The 6 days we've been laboring, we've been being made, and so forth, and the seventh day we enter into rest. And also at the end of the sixth day, God will call unto us. See, at the very end of the sixth day, beginning of the seventh day, on the seventh day, God calls to Moses, and this, at the beginning of the seventh day for us also. When the day of the Lord comes, He's going to call to His people, and they shall rise up to meet Him in the air. Okay. And presumably Moses was in glory. He said the glory of the Lord covered it, and so I don't think Moses was complaining about his state and having to wait around, you know, bored while waiting for God to speak. He was in the glory, and when we're in the glory, time doesn't seem to matter that much anyway. Verse 17, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire upon on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. So down from below, looking up at this, they saw it appeared as a devouring fire. Again, God's purifying power is seen in His laws and judgments and so forth. In type is being pictured here. The imagery of the fire and the, of course, we saw with the burning bush and so forth before, but the purification, the cleansing that God is going to bring to pass through His word, through His laws and statutes and judgments are being represented now by this devouring fire. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 29 picks up on this reference. Both in the sense of judgment and in a sense of... See, judgment isn't always totally negative. If it's not the final judgment, judgment is a positive thing in the sense of the result that it gets. God judges us temporally now to spare us from eternal judgment later. And so He mentions here in Hebrews 12:29, for our God is a consuming fire. And so that can be taken in two ways, really. It's true of the fact that God is a consuming fire in our lives now. He's working in us to purge us and to cleanse us, to expose sin and to burn it up, to consume it out of our lives. So that just like the silver in the vat that's being heated up with a high intense furnace to burn off all the dross, He keeps refining it and refining it until He can see His own reflection in the silver. God is doing that with us and purifying His people. So that image is very appropriate for what's going on. Then, of course, if a person does not repent, if a person remains in unbelief and stubbornness and hostility to God, the fire, the consuming fire, would also be true of final judgment. Okay, chapter 24, verse 18, end of the chapter. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount, and Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. So after he gets the call, after he's been waiting for the 6 days, the seventh day he gets a call, now he goes up. Actually goes up into the mount. And again, a type here. Moses went into the cloud to receive the plan of the tabernacle. That's what's going to be brought forth to him now. And the next few chapters are going to give minute details about the tabernacle. And Christ went into heaven to receive the plan of the tabernacle also, of the heavenly tabernacle. The real antitype of which the tabernacle pointed, the actual presence of God and His people. And John 14:2, of course you're familiar with that one. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, or that where I am you may be also. And also Hebrews 8, verses 1 to 6, speaking of this pattern that Jesus secured for us. Just as Moses went up into the mount to receive that pattern, we read this. I'd like to read this portion, Hebrews 8, 1 to 6. I'll just read it for you. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Again, a comparison between Christ and Moses. And the fact that Christ is receiving the plan for a better tabernacle and a pattern of heavenly things, and Moses was admonished to do everything according to the pattern, of course, according to the typology that was established. Now, this tabernacle, of course, that he was receiving a plan for was a type of Christ, and a type of not only Christ the man, but all of the details and facets of his ministry And the saints are involved. In other words, the plan of God is being portrayed in this physical expression in the tabernacle. So he's receiving the plans for this. It says that he was up there for 40 days and 40 nights. We've seen that phrase over and over again. The number 40, an association with testing and trial. This was a time of testing, not so much for Moses, who was receiving this instruction, but for Israel down below. It was a real test for them to have Moses up there for 40 days and 40 nights, not knowing really what's going on, and seeing the fire and so forth, seeing these manifestations, etc. Now, typology here, after 40 days of testing, Christ will return to take us into his temple, the rapture. So after 40 days, not actually literally 40 days, but in our case, but a time of testing. There's a time of testing represented by the 40. After this time of testing, Christ is going to come down to take us into his temple at the rapture. Also, after 40 days of testing, Christ will return to Israel to build a temple and to dwell within them. And so their time of testing spiritually and historically will transpire, culminated by the great time of Jacob's trouble at the end of the period of this age, where the armies are coming down at the Battle of Armageddon to destroy Israel, and the Messiah comes to deliver them and to dwell with them. And that's a couple of the typological patterns here. Now, of course, when Moses comes down, he finds some other problems and things, so there's going to be some delays and changes in some of the details. Now, the next chapters, chapter 25 to 31, are the plans for the tabernacle, the details of it. So we're not going to cover that here because we have a separate class on tabernacle also. If you haven't taken that class, I don't know, is tabernacle required? Is that a required class? Anybody know? It probably isn't. But if it's not, I would highly recommend it. And I would recommend it, especially after you've taken Introduction to Unfolding Revelation of God. Because there are so many parallels and connections to help you more fully understand who Jesus is in that tabernacle. And it's a class that's well worth taking. It's a very spiritual class. It's not just about boards and pins and sockets and tent coverings and so forth. Those are the details, but everything has a meaning, and it all ties into the plan of God. It's a marvelous thing. That's why so much Scripture is devoted to it here. And the six chapters of Scripture devoted just to a tent, you know. But it's not just an old tent. It's not just a little place for them to worship. Everything in it was pointing to truth, pointing to spiritual truth. And unless one understands that, you know, the Bible seems a very strange book with all these kinds of things being done and not really knowing why. But you'll find that the symbols that are used in the tabernacle are identified in the Scripture. It's not a matter of wild guesswork. If we have to make wild guesses, you know, we're not going to put that as far as the teaching material. We want to find scriptural connections to establish what these various things are pointing to. And so I highly recommend that if you haven't had an opportunity to take the class. If you haven't taken the class, it might be good for you just to read through those chapters to get the continuity of it. It, of course, will not get all the typology and so forth by doing that, but you'll get some continuity as to what's happening here. So we're going to move now to chapter 32. So chapters 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, and 31 are all dealing with the tabernacle and the plans thereof and the construction thereof. Yes?
Back in verse 13, Joshua.
Which chapter now? Okay. Yes.
Is that just to establish that he associated with him, or did he do anything in particular about Moses and the
cloud? There's nothing said about it. I think the main connection is just to indicate that he's there, to indicate a connection, to prepare for, you know, for something coming. Just letting us know. He was his minister, it's all it really says. Obviously, Moses was using Joshua at this time to do certain things, but he's there as a witness, and nothing else is said here that I'm familiar with. If we pick up the narrative on this other side of these events, I don't recall anything mentioned about him there either. So, of course, we saw him mentioned earlier as the captain of the armies. And so because of that fact, and after that battle in chapter 17, I'm sure he had a certain status as far as his position with Moses. I'm sure he was thankful to have him there. Okay, Rob. You mean Joshua now? stay below. It says, tarry ye here for us till we come again unto you. I know that some have speculated that Joshua went up a ways, but couldn't actually go right into the presence. You know, he was up higher, but he wasn't right, you know, in. But that's just speculation. I guess we'd have to leave it up to question. All the scriptures are, you know, all the focal point is on Moses. And he's the one that's having to, you know, that things are directed toward. So if Joshua's there as a witness, as a second witness, there may be some reasons in terms of the fact that Joshua was going to be the successor to have a direct eyewitness account of what took place, you know, for the next generation. That's one thought. But certainly you couldn't prove one way or the other whether he actually... He certainly was going to be separate from Aaron and Hur. They were going to stay down below. He may have just been there as a guard or as some kind of a, you know, protection, or I don't know how he was perceived, or just as a witness to these things. Yeah, that's an interesting question. Very little else said about it, but it would serve as excellent experience and continuity for, you know, the next generation, if nothing else. Especially if he'd had some direct experience in seeing the presence of God and so forth. Okay. If I were him, I would have wanted to be in the middle of it too. Okay. But we'll just have to, maybe we'll have to ask him on the other side too. Okay, Exodus 32 then. Chapter 32. I should say, if you look at chapter 31, the very end, verse 18, and he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. So these were given to him after all these instructions in the tabernacle and so forth. Okay, now verse chapter 32 to continue, verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed, so it's kind of a meanwhile back down on the base of the mountain, you know, we see what's going on while all this is happening. This is the part we'd rather not read. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. So Moses delayed, and that was setting the stage for their trial. Now, of course, Moses wasn't the one who delayed. God was the one that was dealing with him. He didn't have any choice in the matter. And the people apparently had decided how long he should be gone. You know, they had a certain, you know, figuring that he's delayed, he's too late. You know, well, how did they know how long he was going to be gone? He didn't tell them, I'm going to be back in, you know, such and such a time. So there's a lack of trusting in God, a lack of endurance. That's one of the biggest problems with God's people in general, is constructing either formally or informally their own timetables for how God is going to accomplish certain things, whether it be deliverance in their own life, or whether it be when you get into the ministry, or any number of things. It's so easy to relate things to our own timetable. And so he's longer than they expected, and they said, we don't know what's happened to him, we've got to go on. So James chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, some exhortations along this line. I do want to read that one. I'll give you another one too. But James 1, verses 3 and 4 says, Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Patience means endurance. The ability to endure is one of the essential elements in faith and being tested in that area. And this concept of if you have faith, you'll be healed instantly is just not verified by the fact that real faith is manifested in times when a person who is not healed instantly maintains his faith in God. It really, you know, your faith isn't really tested at all if you just speak it and bang, it happens every time. I mean, it'd be nice, but it wouldn't really build our character. It wouldn't really test us. It's the souls that have been tested to the full that are coming to a depth of faith that others do not even have. That's one of the reasons why God gives such grace to new converts, and they seem to be get healed of everything just like that. And God's good to his people. He'll heal you instantaneously many times. Don't feel like because of the fact that you have a trial once in a while that you can dispense with the idea of instantaneous healings from now on. That's not the case. He's merciful to us. He loves us, and he'll grant those. But there will be times when you are not healed instantly, and it's up to you to decide which course you're going to take. Are you going to give up and say, okay, well, I guess God isn't interested in healing me, or are you going to pursue by faith, and even if you have to endure for a season and build some character? Okay, another thing. He says, the people say to Aaron, they come to Aaron and says, Up, make us gods. Now, there's a question here about whether this phrase, this word God, should be translated God plural or God singular. Of course, the word is Elohim. And the question is, it could be translated God or gods. And the reason that there's a question about it is because, of course, they recognized the true God, Yahweh. They weren't idol worshipers. And it seems funny that they would go so quickly to total heathenism, total idolatry. It's perhaps involving both. That verse 4 does favor the polytheistic interpretation. It says, these be thy gods, when they finish it. And it's one calf, but they say, these be thy gods. And the word these is definitely plural in Hebrew. And so that seems to swing it in favor of a polytheistic idea. Yet there seems to be kind of a mixed idea here. And this may be very interesting in comparison to some things that happened later on in history. They probably tried to mix the polytheism of Egypt with the true monotheism of Yahweh. For example, in verse 5, we read, and when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast unto Yahweh. So he's still talking about having a feast unto Yahweh, and after they've made this golden calf. So what I think is the situation here is that they were going into polytheism because that's what they were used to in Egypt, and they were rejecting the true God, all right, but they were wanting to keep, especially with Aaron's influence, he didn't want to go whole scale into idolatry and polytheism. He's trying to kind of hold the line here and maybe trying to compromise. And so they're getting kind of this polytheistic idea, but trying to retain some semblance of worship of Yahweh also. In Acts 7, there's a recounting of this circumstance, and there the Greek is definitely plural for gods. And so I think on the whole, the translation should be gods, plural. However, there was only one calf made. And that's what's interesting. They made one calf and they called it gods, plural. Acts 7, verses 38 to 41. I think I'll just take a quick moment to read that because it's interesting in this respect. Of course, the New Testament in the Greek, you don't have a plural of majesty idea. So the plural is simply a plural in number. In Acts 7, verses 38 to 41, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give to us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which came up, brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And they made a calf. So he says, make us gods, and the result was they made a calf. So what probably the best way to put this together all told is that the people were for polytheism. People wanted to worship gods, plural. Aaron knew better, so he was trying to influence them to one God. So Aaron made one calf, and they said, these be thy gods, you see. And there's a compromise and confusion, trying to make the one many. Okay? So only one calf was made. So it seems reasonable that Aaron was trying to bend them toward one God, the people demanding many. He possibly hopes that they will give up if he makes them sacrifice by giving gold. You know, he says, you take all your gold and your earrings and so forth, and perhaps he's hoping that once they realize it's going to cost them something to build this idol, that maybe they'll give up on it. But it looks like Aaron is in a real, he's weak and he's vacillating and he's compromising. Some of the statements he makes later on are unbelievable. And he's probably trying to rationalize. He knows that if Moses comes down, he's going to be in real trouble. And he knows something about God. He didn't have the face-to-face contact that Moses did, but he'd been through all of these experiences and been in the leadership circles. It's possible that he thought that a calf was a good symbol of Yahweh because of the sacrifices, and calves were used in sacrifices. So there may have been enough of an association there, well, we use this. Didn't use a pig or something, he used a calf. Something that was clean, something that was one of the sacrifice animals, something that maybe he could make some kind of an association in his mind, say, well, I know I'm really worshiping Yahweh, and this is only a representation of it, or something of that nature. But, of course, the Word of God is very clear that they're not to make any graven image. So he's, no matter how he rationalizes, he's in clear violation of the heart and Word of God from the very beginning. And one of the laws that Moses is going to bring down with him on the tablets, that's specifically that. Now, the point of emphasizing this kind of confusion between the one and the many is that it's very parallel to what happened in the Roman Catholic Church later on. We have a mixture of monotheism and polytheism. And it's because of the same kind of thing, an unwillingness to really toe the mark to the Word of God and the part of God's people, and the influence of paganism around them. Just like the children of Israel had come out of Egypt, they were influenced by that. And you can see that God is anticipating a problem with them by so soundly defeating each of the gods of Egypt and making a directed point to do that. But now we're finding them even vacillating to that same kind of a thing. Now, there's some speculation from an archaeological perspective that they were perhaps influenced by Apis, which was the sacred bull of Egypt, is one of their gods, A-P-I-S. And it's interesting that this god, it was a bull, and it had a triangle of eternity on its forehead, the symbol of the triangle of eternity. And I thought it was quite interesting to find these things. You find these triangles and trinities and so forth of deities in almost all these heathen polytheistic religions. And I can't prove that that's exactly what they had, but it may have been an influence of that because we know that the Egyptians had that. Okay. So now they've demanded to have gods, and Moses and Aaron's put in a position trying to appease them and perhaps save his own life, and at the same time try to direct them a little bit. Yes.
The comment the pastor had mentioned that how clever the devil is, he set up a lot of counterfeits before things were even written down or before the revelation of God was brought to man.
Mm-hmm.
And for instance, when the Christ came, there's a lot of false Christ
yes.
in that time.
Yes. Yeah, they have sets of trinities, that's right.
And here, the doctrine of Trinity wasn't for millennium.
Right, right. Now, you see, the devil, of course, the devil was in the one that came later, and so he's trying to work something. He's trying to do something. He hates God. He's going to try to tear apart. You see, he knew some things from what God had said. God had said that there was going to be a deliverer. There was going to be one that was going to come. It was prophesied from the very beginning. In Genesis 3:15, you know, the seed of the woman and so forth, and there's going to be war and enmity. So the devil was very conscious of that. And that may help explain why he did a lot of these virgin birth counterfeits, because he knew God said it was seed of the woman. And so he may have deduced from that I'm going to try to confuse this. I'm going to try to make, if this Messiah is coming, I'm going to try to make everybody confused and not know when he's coming, you see. So he may have enough insight to do some of those. He's got a few things that he knows, and he's going to work on those, on the basis of those. And the fact that God is one is a defeat to him. The power of God, he wants to try to confuse people's knowledge of God, because he knows that that human beings are going to, by the design and plan of God, be made into the image and likeness of God. That's what God desires for them. And he's got to try to prevent that, and preventing that, he's got to try to separate God from man and man from God. And sin is, of course, going to be his major tool. But if he can, he'd like to confuse their whole concept so that they're not even able to relate to God. And, of course, he's done a pretty good job of that. And polytheism, of course, is one attempt. Just to spread, you know, make gods as many as there, you know, as the eye can see all over, and idols and all the rest. Get them to worship and serve the creature more than the creator and all of that. And also just to confuse and muddle up the picture and set up all kinds of patterns ahead of time that he's going to pull into the church at an appropriate time. And he was aware, you see, of Christ, of a deliverer coming, of God, the creator of everything. The fact that God operates by his spirit, he would certainly be in understanding of those kinds of things, with angelic spirits operating and the spirit of God brooding over the face of the waters and things of that nature. So there wouldn't be much of a problem in him, you know, deducing that this would be a good way to go, you know. Divide God up into three, and we find some mentions of some of these aspects here. We can make a real confusion out of it. Of course, he did it the fullness of time. So it's, there's no question about the fact that trinities of deities far predate the so-called Christian doctrine of the Trinity. The Hindus had the Trimurti and so forth long before that, and their description is almost identical. You know, three persons, one God, and, you know, Brahma, Vishnu, and Siva, and each may be called first, second, third among the blessed three. That's the way they worded it. And you could all just substitute Father, Son, and Holy Ghost and give that verse to almost any Orthodox Trinitarian, and they would say, Amen, you know, they would agree with it. Very, very typical of the creeds. Okay. I'm going to have to do that sometime. Careful, but I would just like to, you know, make a survey or something like that and pass it out to how many, see how many ministers would respond. You know, we agree with this. Just take that very same Hindu verse and substitute it. Okay, Roger, back there. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, are you talking about after the rapture has taken place and so forth, you mean? Okay, in the overall, oh, I see what you're talking about. Yeah, the characteristics of the Laodicean church. Yeah, very definitely. The lack of a spiritual expectancy. And, the you know, saying everything's continued, you know, and you know, I can remember that feeling before I was born again in the denominational churches, you know, and they talked about Jesus coming again someday, but it was just kind of a distant thing that, you know, nobody had a real expectation for it. And it was just part of your theology. It wasn't real until you were born again and experienced the power of God in your life. But if you're in the Laodicean state, you know, anything supernatural, just you know, you've got this whole evolutionary mentality, the uniformitarian mentality. Everything continues as it was. And I think that's very, very typical of what we're going to see at that time. And we're already seeing it now. I mean, there's an overlap. And you'll find people who, in most of the major low-line denominational churches, don't have any expectation for supernatural events in the future. They're looking for social gospel and a gradual evolution into a kingdom of some sort. And if they use any theological connections at all, it's more along the lines of a social gospel of love and brotherhood and trying to solve world problems of hunger and get, you know, disarmament and world peace and have a world government and all of that. Of course, we know what they're preparing for. Okay, any other questions? I thought I saw another hand someplace. Is it? Okay. Let's continue then. We'll look at the sorry account here of what happened then, verses 2 to 4. And Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives, your of your sons and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Okay, so now they're claiming that these were the gods that brought him out of Egypt. Now, Aaron failed miserably in his responsibility here. He yielded to the demands of the congregation's fleshly lusts. And this is something that's a warning to every minister of God. When they put pressure on you for carnality and so forth, you cannot yield. Far better to lose the congregation and start over with people who walk with God than to have to give this kind of a sorry testimony before God. And so they made this image. Now, the image was probably not solid gold, but wood overlaid with gold, most likely here. Now, the type here, Moses, representing Christ, has left. He's gone into the heavenlies, and he leaves the church in charge of the ministers, represented by Aaron, many of whom will give them any god or gospel that they want. And that's unfortunately what we've seen in the Christian church, not as a whole, fortunately, but in many instances, the ministers have given the people what they wanted. The people tell them what kind of gods they want, and they make a god that fits what the people want. And that's part of what liberalism is. Anything you want, you know, we won't tell you that homosexuality is wrong. We won't tell you that adultery is wrong. We'll prophesy smooth things. We'll tell you things that you like to hear. We'll tell you just be sincere, and you'll be all right, you see. And they'll make for them their own a god after their own fashioning. So 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 and 3, we see a stern warning with regard to that. 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 and 3. And we find the same thing happening today, and it's the same battle that we're having to fight. And the responsibility that God has put upon the ministers of God and their responsibility to accurately reflect God in His nature and His truth is an awesome thing. 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 and 3 says, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts will they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and be turned into fables and so forth. So he warns to teach solid and sound doctrine, that there's going to be times when they will not hear it. They're going to want to heap to themselves teachers. Find teachers who will tell them what they want to hear. And unfortunately, there are a lot of those around. It typifies the cults and religions with false doctrine, with some alternate plan of salvation. The thing that really defines a cult, the most critical factor that defines a cult in the biblical sense, and from the tenor of Scripture and so forth, would be those who are denying the plan of salvation some way or another. That's what makes Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and so forth all easy to put in the same category. They've all got some system of salvation by works rather than by the grace of God. And that's typical of all false religions. That's the criteria. That's the main factor. It's not whether they've got a powerful leader or any of those things. Because the Church of Jesus Christ would fall under the categorization of a cult. Paul would fall under as a cult leader, as John's mentioned many times, if we use the criteria that many of these people are using. It's false doctrine, and more specifically, a false plan of salvation is the main criteria. And something based on the works of man. And of course, the Roman Catholic system, in my opinion, qualifies as one of the largest cults in the world. Because it's offering, now it's true that there are Catholics that can get saved, but they don't get saved in the Catholic system. They get saved, it's in spite of the Catholic system. They may have read the Bible or something and saw the plan of salvation, and by the grace of God, they got saved. And some of you here may have been in that very situation. Went to a gospel meeting or something like that. But the system itself teaches salvation by works through penance and the various, and the Mass, and et cetera. Now, these cults, of course, are yielding to demonic spirits with false, there are many times false manifestations, actual supernatural events. I can't prove that Joseph Smith actually had a supernatural experience, but it would not surprise me at all. Everything that indicates, you know, from what I've read and so forth and heard, indicates that he, as a human being, wasn't that sharp enough to come up with some of the things he came up with. And it certainly looks like he had very definite supernatural help, but from not the Spirit of God, but demons. And any of us that had the kind of contact and deliverances and things that we've had, and the kinds of lies that demons can put in our minds and so forth, shouldn't have any trouble believing that supernatural events, activities involved. Now, notice too that Aaron never said, "These be thy gods," but the people said that. See, down here in verse 4, "And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel." It wasn't Aaron that said, "These be thy gods." It was the people that said that. So they're the ones that are kind of pushing the polytheistic idea here. And the "these" is very definitely plural. Okay. If this, in other words, if they were intending to say, "This be thy God," they would have used a different word for this. There's a singular form and a plural form. They use the plural form here. Of course, Elohim would be plural in form either way. Either a plural of majesty or a plural in number, and here it indicates that it is a plural in number. Okay, verse 5. "And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to Yahweh." So Aaron tries again to turn them back to Yahweh, even through the calf worship, but he's getting in deeper and deeper trouble with God. It's getting awful hard to make any kind of connection. And I'd like to refer you to Deuteronomy 9, verses 12 to 21. Deuteronomy 9, verses 12 to 21. I'm just going to read the last few verses of that. I'll read verses 19 to 21 in connection with this. And this is, again, Moses recounting these events later on. As he's giving the law to the next generation to go in and possess the land, he's recounting these events. So I'm reading chapter 9, verses 19 to 21, just to catch the sense of this. "For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure wherewith the Lord was wroth against you to destroy you, but the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron to have destroyed him, and I prayed for Aaron also the same time." So God was ready to destroy Aaron. Moses interceded for him. "And I took your sin, the calf which ye made, and burnt it with fire, and stamped it, and ground it very small, even until it was as small as dust. And I cast the dust thereof into the brook that descended out of the mount." So we'll read about that some more. That's the second bell. Okay, we'll have to stop here and pick up the story next time. So next time we meet, which will be 2 weeks from tonight, will be the quiz on Exodus 1 to 18. So don't forget that. Be sure you mark your calendars. And over break, it might be easy to forget. Then come back and have a very unpleasant surprise. Not that the test is unpleasant, but it is unpleasant when you haven't studied.